verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 4, and we're reading from verses 12 to 16. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chris. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you, especially at this time of year, that you sent your Son, that God took on human flesh and made himself known to us. Father, would you help us to reflect on these truths this morning, that we might know you better and love you more. Help us to set aside our concerns from the week behind or anxieties of the week ahead, that we might listen to your word now. Amen. Just in case you hadn't noticed, and I'm sure you have, it's only a few days until Christmas, a time of giving and receiving gifts. And so I wonder, how does gift giving or gift receiving make you feel? Is gift giving your love language? Gary Chapman, in his book, The Five Love Languages, he unpacks and identifies five of the main ways people tend to both express their love as well as feel love from others. And one of those is gift giving. And I wonder if that's one of the things that can make the exchange of gifts at Christmas time such a roller coaster of emotions. Because for those who express their love through gift giving, they may spend months planning the perfect gift for the significant people in their lives, or maybe even for some of the insignificant people in their lives. On the other hand, others among us will pick the first thing that seems to reasonably fit as they fight the crowds on the weekend before Christmas, just to tick that box. Or when it comes to feeling loved, some of us are particularly prone to feeling loved or unloved depending on the gift that is given, whereas others might not notice the care or attention that's gone into the selection and preparation of a gift. It's no wonder that gift giving becomes a good point of conflict to go to in your favourite Christmas episode of your favourite sitcom. Of course, it, you know, gets a little bit more personal when it happens to us around the family Christmas tree. Because, of course, it can raise deeper questions when our expectations aren't met. Does this person care? Do they genuinely love me? Which is one of the questions that all of us have at one time or another, not just Christmas. Am I loved? Even when it comes to God. Now, here at church, you know, we might affirm, God loves me. We might even sing about it. But deep down, we might still have that nagging doubt. Does he, though? Are you, like me, prone to suspect that if God does indeed love you, then perhaps it's maybe just more of a tokenistic love, you know, like the gifts that you might get or receive from members of your extended family who you see once a year? You get them something because, you know, you have to, but you don't quite know them well enough to know something that they're really going to appreciate, or vice versa. Or even worse, might God love me in a begrudging way? You know, yes, he loves me, but really only because he has to. Well, I guess you're here. You know, all right, just sit in the corner and don't make too much noise. Today we're going to tackle that nagging doubt as we think about the incarnation and why it is such good news that God became human. Last week and this week, we're spending a couple of weeks looking at the incarnation. Last week, Dave Horn helped us think about how God's plan from eternity has been to dwell with his people, and the birth of Jesus was central to that plan. And today we're going to focus on that event a little bit more itself. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, it's a chance to consider the world from kind of inside the Christian worldview, to see the difference that it might make if God really did become human. And if the conclusion sounds appealing, why not consider the evidence for yourself? Why not read one of the Gospels for yourself with someone who you know who's a Christian? I'd be happy to do it if you've got no one else. Or you could come back and join us after the Christmas break when we run a short course introducing Jesus in February. This morning, though, we are going to wrestle with the idea that Jesus was both truly God and truly human, because it's actually an idea that's kind of easy to sideline. Maybe because it gets caught up with all the other, you know, Christmas magic that seems to happen at this time of year and just relegate it to being one of those fantastic things that, you know, we think about at Christmas. Maybe it's one of those things that you kind of go, well, Christians, we say it, we believe it, but I don't really think about it very much. It's just kind of filed away into the back of my head, because while we can state the fact, when we start thinking about it and how it works, we might very quickly feel out of our depth. Or, of course, maybe the idea that Jesus is both truly God and truly human is just detached from our everyday reality. We don't see the relevance. We don't see why it's important. But when we look at the Bible, it's actually none of those things. It's grounded in reality. It's clearly set before us, and it's vital to the daily experience of the authors of the New Testament. John, one of Jesus' disciples, who wrote the Gospel from our first reading, later in the New Testament, he's writing to one of the early churches, and he says this: that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's there. It's vital. It's something he has touched. It matters. And as we consider the incarnation a bit more carefully, we're going to see that it's the clear conclusion that you reach from reading and trusting the Bible, that it's a precious truth to hold on to, and it's a truth that, amongst other things, our salvation depends on and confirms the depths of God's love for us. We're going to be thinking about the idea in three main points. There's some space in your outline there if you'd like to take notes. We're going to look at the Word became flesh, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. There are our 3 points. So first up, the Word became flesh. It's abundantly clear that the Bible's understanding of Jesus is that he is truly God. And we heard it in our first reading in the opening verses of John's Gospel. Jesus, the Word, is at the beginning. He is with God and he is God. All things were made through him and nothing was made without him. He's the one who gives life, who is life, who has life, I should say, and he's the one who gives life. And the Word became flesh. Now, Jesus being truly God, it's not something that his followers just made up after the fact. It's the conclusion that they reached after processing the evidence that they accumulated after living with him for several years. It would have completely cut against the grain of Judaism, and it's an idea so foreign to them that Jesus was God that you can see them wrestling with what is Jesus is saying and doing as they follow him round. Their records show that Jesus claimed an equality with God. As he was teaching a crowd of people in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject liable to judgment." Jesus was placing his own words on an equal footing with God's from the Ten Commandments, the Ten Instructions God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai some 1,500 years before that. Or in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He's placing himself at the center of the faith that he is teaching, a place it would only be appropriate to place God. Jesus claimed an equality with God. But he didn't just claim it, he demonstrated it over and over again in the gospel records. Jesus does things that only God could do. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him, Mark 4:41. He healed sickness and death, Mark 5:34. He fed a crowd of over 5,000 men, plus women and children, in a manner that resembled God feeding his people in the wilderness after rescuing them from Egypt, Mark chapter 6. But perhaps one of the most memorable examples where Jesus both claimed equality with God and demonstrated the power of God was when he forgave and healed a paralyzed man. When the paralyzed man was brought before Jesus by his friends, Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of the law who heard this were outraged. They weren't happy with Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. Who is Jesus to put himself in the place of God and claim he can forgive sins? But Jesus said, "What's easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. Jesus claimed equality with God and he demonstrated the power of God's, and we see it throughout the accounts of Jesus' life. Jesus' followers reached the conclusion that Jesus continued to set before them. Jesus was truly God. Which means that Jesus has the power and authority of God, which means Jesus is the one we must listen to and obey. His words aren't just the words of one of history's greats. They're not nuggets of wisdom for us to pluck out and use when they suit us. We're to listen to him. Not only that, we're to worship him. He is the one who is at the center of all creation, and to have anything other than him at the center of our existence is both an act of rebellion and a denial of reality. But it also means, as we consider God's just judgment against human sin and the weight of the judgment that we couldn't bear, we can be confident that Jesus was able to bear that penalty because Jesus is God. Jesus would not be able to bear the burden of sin and save us from our sin if he were not truly God. And so at Christmas, we celebrate and remember that the Word became flesh. Jesus was truly God. But that brings us to our second point. the Word became flesh. See, as clear as the Bible is that Jesus was truly God, it's also clear that Jesus is truly human. I mean, for all the big and somewhat abstract ideas that John touches on when we hear the opening of his gospel that we heard in our first reading, things like light and life and the Word, these abstract ideas are grounded in the historical person of Jesus. And Luke, one of the other gospel writers, is even more specific about the humanity of Jesus, locating the birth of Jesus in time, somewhat ironically, in the year 4 to 6 BC, before Christ. He locates it in space as well, in the town of Bethlehem, in the province of Judah, during the reign of Caesar Augustus. We read of Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, his physical growth, as well as his growth in wisdom as he grew older, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. We read of Jesus experiencing tiredness and hunger. We see the broad scope of his emotional life, joy and sadness and anger and compassion, to name just a few. Jesus was amazed as events caught him by surprise. There were things Jesus admitted he did not know. He prayed. He trusted God when he suffered. And of course, he died. None of his contemporaries doubted that Jesus was human. And his disciples are clear about this in their recording of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was truly human. But why was it necessary for him to be human? Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, a little bit before our second reading that we heard before, we read that Jesus had to become human if he was going to pay the price for human sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus had to become human, had to be human, to pay the price for our sin. We are flesh and blood, and for Jesus' death to have any utility for us, for him to legitimately be our substitute, Jesus had to be flesh and blood. If he were not truly human, Jesus' death could not save us from our sin. Similarly, if Jesus were not truly human, he couldn't be an example for us. Jesus tells his disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 13, 34. Paul tells the Philippian Christians, "Have the same mindset as Jesus did," Philippians 2, verse 5. And if Jesus weren't truly human, then saying, "Follow Jesus' example," would be about as possible as saying, "Fly around the planet like Superman." But because Jesus is truly human, we can follow his example. We might not get it perfect. We might sometimes get things backward, like a child learning to write whose S's look more like 2's. But we can follow his example. At Christmas, we remember and we celebrate that the Word became flesh. Jesus was truly human. Which brings us to our final point. We have seen his glory. Because it's easy to say, Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is truly human, but it's surprisingly hard for us to hold on to both those realities at the same time. It's very easy to overemphasize either Jesus' divinity or his humanity. And there's lots of ways that people over the last 2,000 years have done this, perhaps thinking, well, maybe he was God, but kind of a lesser God. Or maybe he just appeared to be human, like God kind of got into some cosplay, you know, just put on a bit of a human mask. Or maybe Jesus is kind of half human, half God, a hybrid like Hercules, or his godness and his humanity. They're all just kind of mixed up together like a smoothie. Or perhaps we just sort of go, it all gets a bit too confusing, so let's just not think about it. But if we find the idea that Jesus is both truly God and truly human hard or strange, we can take comfort from the fact that it took the early church several hundred years to summarize the Bible's teaching with some concise and precise words. The Nicene Creed, which we say here sometimes, it says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father," is eternally his Son. "He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. Jesus is both truly God and truly human. And if we think, it's just not worth worrying about it, it might be worth considering that the early leaders of the church thought the issue was so important they were willing to keep wrestling with it for several hundred years to get this sort of precise and concise teaching of what the Bible says. And if it took them a few hundred years to get that, well, maybe we shouldn't be surprised if it takes us a little bit of persistence and to be encouraged to keep wrestling with it for ourselves. Because the fact that Jesus is both truly God and truly human is one of those precious truths of the gospel that changes how we understand the world. And it would be a terrible mistake to get it wrong. We've already heard that both Jesus' humanity and his divinity, they're necessary for us to be saved. He was able to stand in the place of human sin because he was truly human. And he was able to bear the weight of sin because he was truly God. But there's more. If we just fixate on Jesus being God, we might see him as powerful and worthy of worship, but he might remain distant and cold. Or on the other hand, a Jesus who is more human than divine might sympathize with our suffering, but ultimately lack power to do anything about it. Jesus does not balance out these extremes, but he is both at once. He is truly God and truly human. That means that as we see Jesus, we see God. We have seen his glory, is what John said. As we see Jesus' heart, we have a clear picture of God's heart. At the start of our time together, I asked, how do you think God feels about you? Does he love you genuinely and deeply? Or if he does love you, do you suspect maybe it's more of a begrudging love? But the fact that Jesus is both true God and true human assures us of God's genuine and abundant love for you. Listen again to our second reading from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We might assume that Jesus is with us and God loves us when things are going well. You know, when we're kicking goals, when we're performing well, when we feel like we're doing what God wants us to. But this verse says Jesus is on our side in our weaknesses, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, and when we're failing. That is when Jesus sympathizes with us. And sympathy here means more than just the pity that he pities us. That's how we often might use the word, but the word here means he suffers with us. Jesus' own heart is drawn into our distress. His love cannot be held back when we're in pain, and we know this because he sympathizes with us and he was tempted as we are. Jesus stepped into the world and suffered to save us. And his heart is moved when we suffer and when we fail, because he has gone through suffering as well and he has been tempted like we were. In Jesus, we have a Saviour who knows what we are going through and desires to come to us in our weakness and bear our burdens. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, then his heart is God's heart. Our hope is that the one who shares all our pain is the pure and holy one who doesn't need rescue but provides it and is in fact the only one who can rescue us from our sin and suffering and distress and death. And so whatever we are going through, however distant God may feel, when we know Jesus, we know God's love, that it is not a begrudging love or a tokenistic love. It is a genuine and deep love for you. There's so much that we could keep unpacking as we think about the reality of the incarnation that we celebrate as Christmas. We could consider the value that it places on our whole selves, including our bodies, or the relationships we have with other embodied people around us, or even the fact that many of the limitations that our bodies have, like tiredness and lack of energy, might not necessarily be a bug or something to pray against, but actually a feature to work alongside with. There's lots that we could delve into. And if you're interested, the incarnation, it's a precious truth revealed in the Bible. It's well worth digging deeper into. But for now, as we head into Christmas, let's celebrate the incarnation together. Let's celebrate that in Jesus, God took on human flesh. That Jesus was both truly God and truly human. And let's celebrate that because he did this, we can be certain of our salvation. And we can know God's love for us, even in our weakness, and we can see the one who is worthy of our worship and obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he was both truly God and truly human, that because he came, we can be certain of our salvation and of your love for us. Father, comfort us in our weaknesses and our failings, knowing the love of Jesus and that he stepped into earth to save us from our sins and was tempted just as we are. Help us to know him better so that we might grow in our love for you as well. Amen.
Just a moment of reflection while the band comes back up for our next song. We're just so wonderful. We've got joy in our hearts with a loving God who sent his only son as a sacrifice for us.